So I grew up in South Mississippi, a lot of dairies where I grew up, a lot of cows. So I grew in South Mississippi, the little city that I grew up in, Tylertown, was the only city, town in the whole county. We used to say we had more cows than people in the county versus town. I think we had 2,000 people in the town. We had 4,000 cows in the county. So that's just how I grew up. Read an interesting story this week about cows having calves. Now, when I grew up, they just had calves out in the field. And the mama nursed the calves out in the field, and that's just the way it was. So I read this article this week about the farmers who up north had a lot of dairy farms. And when it get real cold, they'd say it was a practice where they would move the calves into the barn and raise them into the barn during the cold months of the winter until it got spring or summer. And this writer was saying it was real interesting to see during that time where you would first open the gate to the barn to let the yearling calves out of the barn for the first time into the freedom and the glory of the pasture. He said they will open the gate, but you think they would just run out, but they wouldn't. Now, they would get excited. They'd know something new was happening. They would begin to run around. They would begin to buck, and they'd just kind of run circles around in their pen and never go out the gate. Sometimes they would run up to where the edge of the gate was as fast as they could, and they'd throw on the brakes. The tail would come up in the back. Then they'd back out. Sometimes they'd sneak up to the gate like it was a snake, trying to check out where, you know, the gate used to be where they could leave. And then they would jerk back just like the snakes would strike at them or something. This writer said that it would take sometimes hours to get that new calf out of the gate. They just preferred the safety and security of the barn than the newfound freedom that was unknown to them. We essentially what Paul's saying in Galatians is that Christ has opened the gate. That we've been bound by the law, we've been bound by the do's and don'ts that teach us that we're not perfect, we're not holy, we need a Savior. But now Christ has opened the gates. And so in verse 1, Paul says, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. It was for freedom that Christ has opened the gate, that we could run and enjoy all that it means to live in Christ by faith. Yet unfortunately, many are afraid of that freedom. Unfortunately, we don't necessarily have a good sense of what it means to live free. Again, that was the issue here in the Galatian churches. They'd been freed from the law, the bondage of having do's and don'ts define their acceptance by God. And Paul says, why in the world would you ever want to go back to the barn? And I wonder, maybe you've come out of this background where you've been taught that God only loves people who are good, people who meet the mark, people who check the boxes. Paul wants you to know that Jesus didn't come so that you could be chained by guilt of not being able to keep all those do's and don'ts. He didn't come to chain you to guilt of not having done enough. But the gospel of Jesus Christ says that Jesus has done everything needed to free you and to make you right with God forevermore. For freedom, Christ has set us free. For freedom. Therefore, he says, stand firm and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. You're free. Stand firm and free. He's saying, our job now, you've been set free. Our job now is to continue in the freedom that you've been set free to. In other words, don't go back to the barn. Don't go running back to those do's and don'ts. That's not where freedom is. That's not where acceptance is. Connecting this back to chapter 4, he's reminding us that you are heirs of the free woman, not the slave woman of chapter 4. Stand firm. Continue. Don't submit again to the yoke of slavery. Many of you know what a yoke was. The yoke was the harness that connected the oxen to the plow. He says, don't put the harness on that connects you to the law again, because Christ has freed you so that you could enjoy freedom. Freedom of knowing that, yeah, I'm not good enough. The law teaches me that. But Jesus is. And because Jesus is, God says I am. What good news. Now the rest of these verses, Paul gets into consequences of going back to the barn. He said, I want to give you some negative consequences of being set free, yet choosing to run back to the barn of slavery, the barn of the law. And we're going to talk through these. There are six consequences that he mentions, and these will be the ones that we talk about, and we'll deal with these other verses 13 forward in the future. The first consequence of returning to the chains of the law. Paul says that it makes the cross powerless to save you. Going back to the law makes the cross powerless. Look at verse 2. He says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Now, what he's saying is that there are two ways to be made right with God. You can either be made right with God through your ability to keep the law, your ability to do what God says, your ability not to mess up. And the symbol of that was circumcision. Or you could be made right with God through faith, the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in his perfect righteousness. Now, what he's saying is that if you choose the route of the law and the goodness that you try to earn in your own good works, then you need to know you're not choosing Christ. That you cannot have it both ways. And if you aren't choosing Christ, all the benefits that are accomplished through Christ's death and resurrection are not applied to you. You don't get to claim them. It makes the cross powerless to save you. And that very quickly moves us to the next consequence. And that is this, that those who return to the barn, who return to the law, they must keep the whole law. If you're choosing your own goodness and your own righteousness to make yourself right with God, you need to realize what you are setting yourself up for. Look what he says in verse 3. He says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. When you choose the route of your works to make yourself right with God, then you have to understand you have to be perfect for that to work. You have to be perfectly righteous. You have to keep the whole law. You have to live it out all with no mistakes. And that's important to understand, because the average person thinks about their relationship with God, if they're going to heaven, are they right with God? They typically do it through like a grade based on how good you are. You ask the average person, you know, are you going to heaven? Yeah, why? Because I'm good. Well, how good are you? I'm pretty good. Good enough. So then the question becomes, well, how good, if you're taking the law route, how good enough for you to be made right with God? You know, it's like a test. And the moral law is the test. Right? Don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, don't get angry, so forth and so on. You got to pass the grade. You got to have a passing grade. Or you got to pass the test. Well, what passes the test? What's a passing grade for God in your righteousness? Reminds me, a number of years ago, I heard an interview with Larry King. And Larry King had a Jewish rabbi, he had a Catholic priest, and he had John MacArthur around the table. And you can see where is this going, right? And so this issue came up. Like, how good, like if you have to go, because really the discussion with the Jewish rabbi was how good was good enough if you keep the law. Because obviously everybody breaks the law. And the Jewish rabbi said, well, you know, what's a passing grade? Well, you know, in school they accept 70%, 70% are passing, 65-70%. Well, if it's good enough for the school system, I'm pretty sure it's good enough for God. MacArthur stepped in and said, Well, not exactly. And then he went on to explain these texts that we've been dealing with and many other texts in the scripture, that if you're going to choose your own righteousness to be made right with God, 70 won't work, and a C won't work, a B won't work. I'll tell you this, not even an A will work. Not even a 99% A will work. Because if you're choosing your own righteousness to be made right with God, you have to keep it perfectly. You have to keep the whole law, every dot, every tittle. The way I like to explain this often, and many of you have heard me say this, is how much sin is God going to let into heaven? None. So if you're choosing your own grade in order to get into heaven, you're going to go, ah, not perfect. You're not getting in. Well, somebody might say, well, wait a minute, Bradley. I can't be perfect. You're right. You can't. And that's why you don't need to choose the law as your means of being made right with God. Because the law can't save you. Its only role was to teach you that you're not perfect and you need a Savior. Choose Christ because He was perfect. And His righteousness is applied to you through faith. And then you're made right with God. Not in your own righteousness, but His. Now, the next consequence I want to spend a little time talking about, because this is probably an issue I've had to talk about a lot over the last 20-something years of pastoring. It's in verse 4. The other negative consequence of running to the barn of the law is that that it removes you from the sphere of grace. That when you run back to the law, you're running away from grace. Removes you from the sphere of grace. Look at verse 4. He says, "You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace." Now, this is probably the most misinterpreted verse that I know in the book of Galatians. People want to point to this all the time to say, there you go, there's proof right there that you can lose your salvation, that you can fall from grace. So I want to take a little time to look at that verse in its context to show you why that is absolutely not what Paul's saying whatsoever, and why that if you are truly in grace, you can never fall from it. So looking at it in context for a moment, Paul's not talking about, let me say it like this. What is Paul talking about? Paul is contrasting a choice. You can choose your own works to be right with God, the law, or you can choose the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ to be justified in Christ with God. So he's putting forth that context. And I want you to look at who he's talking about here. He's not talking about people who have chosen grace, the option of grace, and then somehow fallen out of grace. He's not talking about that group of people. Look at who he's talking to about who are fallen from grace. Look back at verse 4. He says, "You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law." You have fallen away from grace. The ones who have chosen the route of being justified by their works, he's saying, are the ones who have fallen away from grace. Not the ones who are in grace. You see the difference there? And look at what he's saying about that. Remember what's going on in Galatians. What's going on in Galatians is these Judaizers are coming into the Galatian churches and are trying to say, okay, to be made right with God, sure, you can have faith in Jesus Christ. Sure, that's important. But you also have to keep the law. And Paul's arguing against that. He's saying you cannot combine the two. You cannot combine being justified by faith in Jesus Christ with your own works of being good and expect that to make you right with God. They were saying it takes both. And Paul's saying it can't take both. You must choose one or the other. And I want to explain to you why that's the case. Why it's Christ alone and not a combination. All right, so Christ's righteousness is perfect. We understand that. Now, what about your righteousness? What happens when Christ's righteousness is combined with your righteousness? Well, how is our righteousness defined in Scripture? Well, Isaiah 64:6 speaks pretty clearly about this. He says, we have all become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. You'll be familiar with the translation, some of you, that says filthy rags. And so if Jesus' righteousness is perfect and the best that we can ever show to God to say, look what we're proud of, he describes as filthy rags. And I'm not going to get into what it actually means because it's pretty uncouth, but maybe I'll describe it as like dirty toilet paper. If we go combining Jesus' perfect righteousness with our dirty toilet paper, you don't get cleanliness. You can't combine cleanliness with filthiness and produce cleanliness. You can't combine our works and faith in Christ's righteousness and be made right with God. You see what he's saying? He's saying you have to choose one or the other. So choose Christ's cleanliness. Choose Christ's righteousness. And don't mix the two. So what Paul's saying, he's saying, you, those who are choosing your own filthiness to be made right with God, your own perceived righteousness to be made right with God, your own works of keeping the law to be made right with God, to those who are choosing the law, your filthy works to make you right with God, what you're really doing is you're turning your back on Christ's offer of grace. That's what he means. You who have been justified by the law, or you who are would be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. You have cut yourself off from the opportunity of receiving grace. You see, he's not talking about the people who have chosen grace and then how are falling from grace. He's talking about the people who are choosing the law and turning their back on grace. That's what's being said here. Now, in the context of this passage, that's what's going on. But I want to spend just a few more minutes to talk to you a little bit more about why grace is something that is given to us as sinners. And we are made saints. It is the unmerited favor of God. And once you have it, you won't lose it. Because God won't lose you. The God that has the power to save us has the power to keep us saved. Okay? So I want to point you to a few passages that speak to this. Because some would say, well, that's an unclear issue in Galatians. It's not an unclear issue in Galatians. Not at all. But if anybody wants to say it's an unclear issue, let's go look at the other passages that are very clear about the issue. Because I'm just going to mention just a few. John chapter 6, verse... Well, let me first, before we go to John 6, I just want to make this note that if grace was something you could lose, it would have to be something that you would have had... Let me say this again. If you could do something to lose grace, that assumes you had to do something to gain it. And then that's not grace. Merit. It's works. The second is a biblical argument. The rest of these are biblical arguments. John 6:37. Jesus says this. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And all that the Father gives will come. And all that the Father gives, I will not cast out. And then verse 69. And this is the will of him who sent me, Jesus says. This is the will of the Father, Jesus says. That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up and the last day. How many does Jesus lose who are given him by the Father? How many? Miss Patty's got to thank you. That's exactly right. None. Jesus loses none. None of those who come to Christ, given by the Father to Christ, expressing faith, there's no one that ever expresses true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, receives salvation in Christ's righteousness, who then one day is lost by Christ. Jesus loses none. He loses none. All who are given are raised. All of them. All right? We see it even more talked about in John 10:28. Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one will snatch them out. Who's holding on to believers? God is holding on to believers, and the devil cannot snatch you out. I have heard people say, kind of a comeback to that, is that, but we can take ourselves out. I would say, no, you can't. Because you aren't holding on to him. He's holding on to you. He's holding on to you. He doesn't let his children go. Let me ask you, we have our kids here getting their first grade Bibles. If you have children, or when you had children, let's say you were by a very busy street and you were holding on to your children's hands, because what will children do? They will run out to a busy street. Right? And you're holding on to them. If they want to go, who of you are going to let them go even if they start to run to a busy street? What parent would do that? If we wouldn't let our own children run into danger like that, how much more would the perfect Father not? And even if they did slip out, which they won't, God would track you down and draw you home. And that kind of brings up the issue of backslidness, because people say, well, we backslide. We're closer to God sometimes and farther away, you know, dealing with sin in other times. That's true. That's true. But if you're a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit will chase after you. He will cling to you. He will convict you of your sin, and he will draw you home. Always. Always. Now, third issue or argument that comes up here sometimes is the issue of Adam and Eve. I'll hear from time to time that people say, well, Adam and Eve fell from grace. So you can fall from grace. Adam and Eve, they were in the perfect garden. They fell from grace. But Adam and Eve didn't fall from grace. This is why you have to understand the issue of covenants. There's a lot of covenants, but two great covenants that we really look to. The issue of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. Right? When God put Adam and Eve in the garden, Adam and Eve were not living in and under the grace that comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. They were not living by faith at all. They were living in perfection. Yeah, they hadn't sinned. They were made perfect, and they were living in the garden, no doubt about that. But they were living in the covenant of works. The covenant of works. What's the covenant of works? The covenant of works says this. Essentially what God told Adam and Eve. That if you obey, you will be blessed. If you disobey, you will be cursed. That's the covenant of works. And I want to show you the covenant set up in Genesis. Genesis 2, verses 15 and 17. Here's the covenant that God made with Adam and Eve. And the Lord took the man, this is verse 15. The Lord took the man and he put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. If you obey me, you enjoy the garden. If you don't eat of this one tree, then you get to eat of all the rest of the trees. You get to enjoy the abundance of my goodness to you. But if you disobey, you will be separated from me. You will be cut off from me. You will be sent out into the garden. And life's going to be very difficult for a while. And then you will die. And at that moment, they died spiritually. That's not grace. That's law. And it's really not law yet, because law is not given until a great deal after this point. But it is a covenant of works. Okay? Now, listen to what Paul says about believers who are living in the covenant of grace when believers sin. This is Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do those who are in Christ Jesus sin? Do believers sin? Yes. How much condemnation is there for our sin and our relationship to God? None. 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 Man, somebody ought to say hallelujah. Man, none. God does not hold our sins against us. Held Adam and Eve's sins against them because they were in the covenant of works. We're in the covenant of grace. Adam and Eve wasn't living by faith under the blood of Jesus Christ. We are living by faith under the blood of Christ, living by grace in Him. Why does God not hold our sins against us? Because Jesus already died for our sins. There's been the great exchange that has taken place. Christ has died for our sins. He has borne our sins. He has borne God's wrath on our sins. And all the righteousness that He had earned, perfect righteousness, He gives to us when we place faith in Him. That's why there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because there's no condemnation for Christ. Christ is perfect. And in Christ, so are we. In Christ, so are we. Adam and Eve didn't fall from grace. If they had been in grace, they could not have fallen. Or if they had been in grace, their sins could not have been counted against them. So like that. Okay. Now, moving forward, because we do, even though I'm shortening this, have to get done. Galatians chapter 5, verse 5. He continues on this same thought of having separated yourself from grace by choosing the law. He says, "For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." Now, who's the we? The we are those who choose grace. And so those of us who are choosing grace, we are waiting eagerly for the hope of righteousness. Now, Bradley, I thought you just said that we had righteousness in Christ. So what are we waiting for? Well, from a positional standpoint, we do. God looks at us and He sees the righteousness of Christ. But from a very practical standpoint, we know we still struggle with sin. But as we grow in Christ and as we walk with the Spirit, which is what the second half of this chapter is about, we find ourselves slowly being transformed, displaying the righteousness of Christ in our everyday lives. Sinning less, finding more joy in Christ, finding more holiness in our lives. That happens. It's sanctification progressively over time. And so there's a real sense that we're still waiting for the very promise that has been promised to us. And right now we're growing in it. So that's one part of the waiting. But there's another part of the waiting. We're not going to have to wait forever. Because when Jesus comes back, we see Him or He comes back to us. When we see Him, we will be like Him, Scripture says. That we will be fully transformed into the perfect righteousness of Christ. So right now, there's a certain waiting that is taking place for those who are in Jesus. Verse 6. For in Christ, those in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith. The sign of the law counts for nothing, he says. What counts for everything is faith, and faith works itself out in love. To the Jew, the sign of the circumcision mattered a lot, but Paul says it's meaningless to God. What really matters is Christians living by faith and displaying by that faith by showing the same love that Christ has shown us. What displays who we really are in Christ? Paul says love. What did Jesus say? John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you. That you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. If you have the sign of circumcision, no. If you love one another, you have a choice to make. Are you going to choose the law? You'll fail. Are you going to choose grace? It'll change you. Don't remove yourself from it by rejecting Christ. Okay. Quickly. Fourth consequence of going back to the barn of the law, that it hinders spiritual growth and development. Paul uses a couple of metaphors here to talk about how it hinders what God is doing. First metaphor is that of a race. And not just a race. I mean, Paul uses that metaphor of a race a lot. But here I think it's interesting the way he uses this idea of hindering. Look what he says. If you were running well, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Verse 7. It's like you were running and then somebody tripped you. You were running. I used to run. I know I don't look like it now, but there was a time where I would run marathons and half marathons, and I enjoyed that kind of thing. And I got to tell you, it's hard enough to run. If there had been somebody out to the side sticking their foot out trying to trip me, there would have been a South Mississippi brawl right there. And that's what he's saying. He's saying they're hindering you by trying to make you go back to the barn. They're tripping you. They're getting in the way. They're hurting you. They're causing you to doubt and stumble. It just causes me to want to ask you. Maybe you're listening online. Were you running and then somebody tripped you? Were you searching and then you found what you thought was wonderful in Christ and the gospel and that you were forgiven and free? But then somebody came along and told you that you were too filthy to be loved by God. Or maybe that your life was just too bad. You didn't measure up. You need to know that in Christ, God doesn't see your filth. In Christ, He only sees the righteousness of His Son. Therefore, as much as God loves Jesus in His perfection, that much God loves you just as you are. Okay. He moves on to another metaphor here, and that is one often used by Christ, leaven and dough. He says, this persuasion is not from Him who calls you. In other words, God, what the Judaizers are teaching about combining the law and grace, that's not from God. It is awful. Look how dangerous it is. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. It's a little leaven. I don't bake. Now, I eat baked goods, but I don't really bake. They tell me if you're going to make bread on your own, you got to work some leaven into the dough or it won't rise. That's right. That's right, Miss Patty. You got to have some leaven in the dough. Make the dough rise. Didn't take a lot, but that little leaven, it works through the whole. And that's what Paul's saying about the danger of having any form of legalism in the church. Any form of maybe legalism in your own faith. Because when you just get a little bit of legalism in your faith, it starts to corrupt the joy that you have in the gospel. Something that I've struggled with my whole life. And I'll tell you, as a preacher, I've said this publicly many times. I'll say it again. I struggle with this. I struggle with the fact that God loves me. I struggle with the fact that I feel like God loves me more when I'm good and less when I'm not. Anybody here struggle with that? I feel really good about myself when I've had all my quiet times every week. We've done family worship several times. I've turned away from temptation. I'm like, yeah, God loves me. What is there not to love? But then when I don't have quiet time for a week and we haven't had family worship and I can't remember and I fall into the same temptations that I've fallen into my whole life, I look at God and say, there's no way He loves me. I don't even love myself. But you understand that little bit of leaven of legalism completely undermines the beauty of the gospel. Because the gospel tells me that God doesn't love me based on my works at all. He loves me based on the righteousness of Christ. And that's how he loves you in Jesus. Don't let that get into your faith. You can't combine the two. And the second, don't let that get into the church either. Because that type of thinking, I have seen a few legalists in a church affect the whole atmosphere of the church. And sometimes it's like even the most well-known members of the church. And that might be what Paul's referring to here. I think it's interesting. Anybody think it's interesting that Paul says, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. As if Paul doesn't know the ones who are causing the trouble. Does that bother anybody? It's like, who here thinks Paul doesn't know who's causing the trouble in these churches? So there's a number of scholars that say this. I thought it was interesting this week that he's not saying whoever they are, like I'm not exactly sure who they are. But what he's saying is I don't care what status in the church they are, because they probably planted these churches from Jerusalem that were still clinging to the law. He's like, I don't care what status it is. I don't care if it's the chairman of the deacons. I don't care if it's one of your lead elders. I don't care who it is. If it's undermining grace, you deal with it. Because it's not the gospel. Fifth, negative consequence of going back to the barn of legalism and the law, that it removes the offense of the cross, verse 11. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Apparently, and I can't imagine why, but Paul is being accused of still preaching a Jewish gospel by some, that you've got to be circumcised, that you've got to keep the law. And Paul says, that's ridiculous. Why is it ridiculous? Because he says, I'm being persecuted because of what I believe about the cross. Because my beliefs about the cross are offensive to many. And so we have to ask, what is the offense of the cross? The offense of the cross is believing that only the cross of Jesus Christ has the power to take away our sins. The offense of the cross is believing only the gospel of Jesus Christ has the ability to make us right with God. And trusting in your works or anything else, it makes a mockery of what Jesus endured to give us the freedom of grace. And finally, negative consequences of going back to the barn of legalism and the law and our own works is that it angers those who devote themselves to the gospel, or it angers those who know the truth of the gospel and the grace that's in it. So I'm glad that I'm out of time now that I'm about to mention verse 12, because it makes me uncomfortable. Verse 12 says, Paul says, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Well, people love me. It's a little unexpected from Paul. And if you don't know what emasculate means, go home and look it up. So the symbol of being made right with God through the law is circumcision. And that is what it is. And Paul says, I wish those who are preaching that would just finish the job. Now, what is he really saying in saying this? Well, scholars are all over the map on what he might mean. Like, for instance, one of the things that he might be saying that is that if you're preaching that you must be circumcised and must keep the law in order to be made right with God, then you're not preaching Christ any more than the pagans are in Galatia, because there was a group of pagans in Galatia. And I don't get too deep into this, but the priests in that particular pagan cult or religion would emasculate themselves in honor of their gods. And that's not preaching Christ. And so what he might be saying is, well, you're not preaching Christ any more than they are, no matter what you're saying. Could be what he's saying. And there's a lot of other speculation on what he might be saying. But here's what we can definitely get out of this. Paul's ticked. Paul is mad at these people who would teach that you have to combine your works with the work of Christ to be good enough to be made right with Christ, as if Christ's work wasn't enough. And he is ticked and he is upset. He's angry. And if there's anything that we can draw from that, it's this, is that we who know the truth should have some legitimate righteous anger when the gospel is compromised by heresy. We have been set free. It was for freedom that Jesus set us free. It was for freedom that Jesus came to earth as a man. It was for freedom that Jesus bore our sin on the cross and died. And it was for freedom that he was resurrected and went to eternity. It was for our freedom. And in him, we never have to go back to the barn. So let me ask you, if you're a believer here today, do you struggle like I do often, thinking that God accepts you based on how good or bad you were today, this week, this month? Believer, God accepts you because of your righteousness that you found by faith in Jesus. Never worry about it. Now, if you're not a believer here today and you're still thinking, well, I hope God accepts me based on how good I am, let me promise you, no matter how good you are, it's not enough. But that's why God sent his Son, so that by faith in his perfect work, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, that he is enough for you. So what do? You turn from your sin. You turn from trusting in yourself. And you say, Jesus, I need you. I'm not enough, but I believe that you are. And I'm trusting in you and you alone to give me the righteousness to be made right with God. I follow you. Now, we're going to get into some things next week. Probably if I deal with the rest of this next week, there's a particular danger in that. No, because living righteously is important. Seeking to live like Jesus is important. But you need to understand, it's not your works that make you right with God. It's when God makes you right with him, it changes your life. It changes your works. He'll change you. Some of you are here saying, well, when I get good enough, I'll trust Jesus because he won't accept me right now. It's not about how good or bad you'll be. You can be. No matter how bad we are. He says the gate's open. Run to freedom. Run to Christ.